How's that? Oh. Well, maybe you heard some things you weren't supposed to hear. I thought I turned it on. Turned it off. Okay. Well, I have a simple thing here. First, that we've been doing this, so I've got a couple of awards here for Sarah Goodrich for her 4-H projects. And one's for, I should tease her about this, it's for dog obedience. She's training, I don't know who she's training. Where is she? Who are you training? Do you have a puppy or what? Oh, what's that? There are two dogs. Okay. Well, there's a pin here. And also for county medalist. I'm not sure. I think next time I'm going to have her come up and tell us what these things are. I mean, how can he be recognized for something we don't even know what it is? So, but it sounds impressive. Okay, but this one I do understand. This is a special pin from 4-H for Candy, recognizing 20 years of service for 4-H. That's pretty special. Worth an applause. Come on. It's a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of effort. And I did talk to Mary a little bit before services, but it wasn't clear that I should say much. But she said, yes, her visit went well. They still have more testing that they're going to do. And I guess she'll have some more information for us later, but it went pretty good overall. So just so you know. All right. Now, there was a man in Pasadena. I just loved hearing his sermons. They were so interesting and so insightful. And he really brought up things that made me think quite a bit. And he happened to be one of the instructors at Ambassador College. And again, I just loved hearing him speak. In fact, he was so good that I got the idea, I had another bright idea. I got this bright idea that I would invite him to speak at a business association that I belong to called the Business Forums Management Association. And they were always hard up for people to come and make presentations, so I worked it out, and he agreed to do it. Just a side story, he got his dates mixed up, so he showed up a day early at this hotel in Los Angeles. And he went where we would be meeting, but it was a different group that was in there. But he didn't know anybody anyway, so he walked in, they had a buffet going, so he got in line. He knew he was supposed to have a free dinner, so he loaded up his plate and was eating and talking with people. And after about 20 minutes, somebody finally walked up and asked him who he was. And he said, well, I'm speaking here. And that's when he found out that he wasn't. But again, because he was so interesting, they didn't throw him out. They invited him to stay because he was just so interesting to talk to and just a really good communicator. Anyway, as much as I... Well, in fact, when he showed up the next night, I know that there were a few people that were skeptical because he didn't have any connections with our business or the industry at all. Nothing. And so they were thinking this is going to be a waste of time, but that was probably one of the most impressive presentations that we ever had. And they were absolutely stunned that he got right to the core of some of the issues that all of us dealt with. And one of the things he said at the beginning, how he began, is he asked people to use a word that would describe what it is to be professional. What one word would you use to describe professional? And so people were throwing out all these words and all these words, saying he was saying, well, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. Finally, he said what the word was. He said, power. That bowled everybody over. What are you talking about? And because I had read a certain book, I knew when he started talking about power, three kinds of power, I knew exactly what book he was talking about. And he said there was what you call image power, the power of looking like who you say you are. He talked about substantive power. That's the power to actually do what the image you're projecting that you can do. That you actually have the ability to do it. And the third was where he was really focusing his attention was on legal power. Legal recognition gives you a lot of power. And he talked about the insurance industry and other things like that. And you realize doctors, do doctors have power? The law is on their side. It was a really interesting, very intriguing presentation. Everybody was thrilled. But back to my story here for today, is that as much as I enjoyed his messages, there was always this one problem that I had difficulty with. No matter how insightful the messages were, he only had enough time to talk about what of the Word of God and very little, almost nothing, on how. He's strong on what, but short on how. How to apply it, how to apply God's Word. At least that's how I saw it at the time. And I mention this because I've heard some similar comments about the messages that I give. And I'm not comparing myself to him. What I'm comparing is that my messages tend to be strong on what and very little on how. So I'm just letting you know, I'm telling you the story, I'm not unsympathetic to those comments, you know, because I've had similar experience myself. So I'd like to talk about how to apply what we hear, but there's a hitch. In what way does anyone know how to apply the Word of God? How do you know? Well, you learn the principles. You exercise judgment and mercy and faith. We talked about that last time. You learn to use a little wisdom to appropriately apply the law. And what I'm getting at is that there's no set formula that you can follow that's going to fit all the situations that people will run up against, that you'll encounter. Do you remember the expression, give someone a fish and they'll eat for a day, teach them to fish and they'll eat for a lifetime? Well, I've finally come to understand that it's not the job of the ministry to give you a fish every day, to give you a fish on the Sabbath. Each of us needs to learn how to fish for ourselves. It's not the ministry's job to show you, in every case, how to apply the law of God. Now, that's why are you here? So you can learn that. You can learn how to do it. Our job, the ministry's job, is to teach you what you need to know so you can learn to apply God's Word for yourself. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, and I'm going to start in verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Your senses need to be exercised so that you can make the determination between good and evil. Now, even so, I know that it may be helpful to offer a few thoughts about applying the law of God. So I'm going to begin with wisdom. Any of you here ever prayed for wisdom? Ask for God to open your mind so you can understand. I'm going to have you turn back to Proverbs. And I'll begin in verse 1. Proverbs, verse 1. I'm sorry, not verse 1, but verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You remember David Sinardo speaking about this? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do you fear God? That's the beginning of knowledge. But the same verse tells us that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So like David, I'm going to drop down to verse 20 and read a little more. Wisdom calls aloud outside. Now, do you hear it? Do you hear wisdom calling your name? She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourse. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Like that? You feel like we're being put in our place? How long will you simple ones love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Now how do you think God's going to react to that? He calls out, but nobody listens. He stretches out his hand to try to help you, but people don't listen. Because you disdain all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. Now, when you fall into trouble, he's going to laugh. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Is that what you want? Be filled to the full with your own fancies? For the turning away of the simple will slay them. You turn away, you don't listen to God, it's going to kill you. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. Are you complacent? Are we complacent? But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Pretty strong message in Proverbs 1. Now, don't be as foolish as some who conclude that God won't allow His children to make mistakes. He does. He does. And I'm reminded of this joke. I've probably told it here before. But a young man goes to someone who's considered very wise, and he asks him, how do you make wise decisions? And the ones who were supposed to be very wise said, oh, wise decisions. Wise decisions come from experience. Experience comes from making bad decisions. Well, it'll come if we have a heart that will learn. Now, we desperately need to seek wisdom. Now, that's going to help us apply the Word of God. It just will. It's going to help us address the issues that each of us face personally. But is wisdom enough? Is wisdom enough? I'm going to talk for a couple of minutes about the wisdom of Solomon. And when I was preparing this message, I ran across something that I was really surprised to read. It's in 1 Kings 3. Almost there. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. What was he doing? Why was he going to one of these high places and burning incense? That's worshiping other gods. Now, did he get it from his mother? On that side of the family? Now, he loved the Lord, it says very clearly, except he burnt incense at the high places. I was shocked to read that. But in one sense, it's not so shocking because we also were called, and God looked past our sins and called us anyway. Anyway, let's pick it up a couple of verses down in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. So he's basically offering carte blanche to Solomon. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go in or come out. He's telling the Lord very plainly, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just this little kid, and I'm king. I don't know how to do what I'm supposed to do. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Who can do that? What a surprising thing to ask for. Now, Solomon prayed for wisdom. Verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there is not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. God's telling him, you're going to be the wisest man who has ever lived. There was no one before you and no one after you that's going to be as wise as you are. What an incredible promise. Behold, I have done according to your word. See that I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there is not anyone like you before you or after you. Anyway, in verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be none, shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Verse 14. So, if you will walk in my ways, to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So he promises him long life if he'll walk according to David. That's interesting. We look back at David and say, boy, his life was really challenging. He made some pretty horrific mistakes. God didn't see it that way. Now Solomon was just blessed beyond what anyone could expect in this life. Yet in the end, how was Solomon served? By the gift of great wisdom, being the wisest man who ever lived. How did that serve him? Let's turn to chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. But David made his mistakes, that his heart was right with God. His heart was right with God. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites, or Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Did you ever think that David fully followed the Lord? You can easily read about his sins. That his heart was right. His heart did follow the Lord. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. How did Solomon's wisdom serve him in the end? He didn't do what God had commanded him to do. Kind of a scary story. You know, you can have all the wisdom in the world, but it's not enough. It didn't give him the ability to apply the teaching of God. It didn't give him the ability to apply what he learned. He knew better. So as I say, one lesson in particular should be clear. that knowledge is not going to set anyone above others. It's not going to do it. Knowledge does not sanctify anyone. What we know or think we know is not going to guarantee salvation. I'd like you to turn back to the New Testament in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we are going to begin in verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. You might put in there, O foolish Eurekans. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit? Was it by works of the law? I mean, it was a big problem that the Jews had. They thought they could achieve salvation by works. You can't do it. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? He's talking in particular about circumcision. They were being told they had to be circumcised. So how can you be so foolish? Are you going to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does he do it? Is it by works? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I'll probably come back and mention this again, because what did Abraham do? He believed. He wasn't jumping through all these hoops, following all these laws. He became the father of faithful by faith, by belief. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He's talking about the children of promise. You want to be a child of promise? It has to be by faith. It can't be by works. And the Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It has to be by faith. Now I have a question. And don't assume I'm just talking to the people of Eureka. This is a question in Medford. This is a question in Red Bluff. If I went south, it would be a question down there. If I went north, it would be a question up there. If I went east, it would be a question there, wherever God's people are. So I'm not just talking to you. The question is, how are your critical thinking skills? How good are they? Now, new stuff, or I should say old stuff, confronts us all the time. This comes around and around and around and around and around. And what do you do when it does? That is, how do you address it? How do you deal with it? How do you know what to do? How do you determine what is appropriate? How do you determine what is good and what is evil? I'm asking because so many have gone before and have made some pretty foolish decisions. In Ephesians 4, I'm only going to read part of this. You could read a lot more. But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I'd like to read that. And He Himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It's not pastors and teachers, two different people. It's the same. Why? Why did He do that? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the job of the people of God to minister to one another. To edify, to build up the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't have the unity of the faith. We got people all over the map in understanding and learning at different levels. We're just not going to have unity of the faith in this life. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunningness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, we all have our part, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, as I said, stuff comes up all the time. Recycled again and again and again. And the real goal is always the same. To destroy. That's really why this stuff comes up. That's the opposite of edifying. Tearing down, destroying is the opposite of edification. To be a little plainer, let me give a few examples of things that continually raise their heads. How about questions regarding new moons? I'm going to be giving a message on that. Not the way you think. It'll be different than what you think it is. Or what day is the Sabbath? How is it possible? We still have people asking, well, how do you know we're keeping Sabbath on the right day? How do we know that? How do we know it's not Tuesday or Thursday? Or people say, well, are we keeping Passover on the right day? I think we're keeping Passover on the wrong day. How about sacred days? Just to name a few. I'd name four. There are other things, I just named four. Stuff that comes up all the time. What do you do when you hear of things like this? Do you test the spirits? Do you just believe whatever you hear and read? Drink that in? Accept that? Unfortunately, that's what quite a few did who are no longer with us. That's exactly what they did. Are there no consequences for being foolish? Now, for being unable to discern between good and evil? Is there no consequence for that? How many really ever stop to consider the source of their information? How many do that? Now, back a couple of years ago, you could tell we were heading for a split. I remember somebody saying, well, it doesn't matter who the source is. It just matters whether or not it's true. Is that so? What if the source is Satan? What if he's the source telling you something? Does it matter? The point is that what you know or what you think you know in many ways is not as important as what you do. What do you do? What you do is the fruit of what you think you know. And I can assure you, anything that becomes a stumbling block, something that will cause division among brethren, that is not of God. It just isn't. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read from Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. He calls that an abomination. You cause division, discord among your brethren, that is an abomination. And I have a warning. Now, if any of you spend your time reading and studying divisive material, don't be surprised if you wake up one day and find out that you have been duped. You've been taken down a garden path. Now, it may come as a surprise, but God has already provided us with what we need to attain salvation. Let's go to Matthew 19. Christ is confronted with an interesting question here. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good things should I do that I may have eternal life?" Pretty important question. So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Is that it? I can say that. But I know that for some, that answer will not be sufficient. It wasn't, just as it wasn't for the young man. Instead, some will think, well, yeah, of course. But is there some special knowledge or something that I need to know or something that I need to say that would set me apart and make me more perfect before God? Is there something more than that? So let's try it again in another place. Let's turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 36. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything falls on these two commandments. And how do people respond to that answer? Some will think, well, yeah. But is there some special knowledge or something that I need to know or to say or to do that will set me apart and make me perfect before God? So God tries again. This time I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, the book of Micah. And we're going to Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Is that what He needs? With calves a year old? Is that what I should bring? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? If I sacrifice thousands of rams, is that going to do it? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? That must be the answer. 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What I talked about last time. Justice, mercy, and faith. Walking in faith. And how will some respond to this answer? They'll think, well, yeah, but is there some special knowledge? Is there something that I need to know or to say or to do that will set me apart and make me more perfect before God? You begin to see a pattern. Do we ever stop to think that maybe God gets a little weary of dull thinking? Do we ever think that? It doesn't seem to matter what God tells us to do. We don't listen. Do you know why? Why don't we listen? Because it's too easy to get caught up in a works-based way of thinking. Thinking, well, I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to do this. That's works-based thinking. But salvation is not based on works. Salvation is by grace. I said I was going to come back to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Why can't we believe God? Well, there's a lot of hoops to jump through. It's just too simple for most people. I'm going to give an example of a man called Naaman in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Kings. Fascinating story. Second Kings and chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. This great man had leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Well, they were pretty desperate. Any news like this would be received greatly. So Naaman went in and told his master, the king of Syria, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised," this is what the letter said, Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Did the king of Israel receive this message with joy? No, he didn't. He thought, they want to start a war. Who am I? How can I possibly heal someone of leprosy? Verse 7. And when it happened, the king read the letter that he tore his clothes. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He wants to start a war. So it was, when, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now it gets really interesting. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you'll be clean. Pretty simple, straightforward. But wasn't Naaman joyous over this news? Well, not exactly. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He had a preconceived notion of how all of this is going to work. Are not the Abana and the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You can just see the veins popping out in his neck. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So he was furious. But as the Bible said, he was an honorable man and one who was well loved. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, to jump through all these hoops, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Something really, really simple. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, little child, and he was clean. It doesn't exactly say it here, but it's plain, as plain as day. Naaman humbled himself and followed the advice. He was humbled. Simplicity of just obeying God sometimes is just not enough. It doesn't have to be difficult. Now, do you understand? Now, why am I telling you these things? Do you understand the charge that the ministry is under? And maybe it sounds like I'm getting after you, but I'm pleading with you. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. Heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, do your job. And we will. Yet many will still think, is there just some special knowledge, something I need to know or say or do that will set me apart and make me more perfect before God? Now, in the end, it's not for the ministry to tell you how to apply God's law. How to apply what's in this book here. Now, that's not always been our history. Now, there was a time in the past when the church and ministry tried to do that. And got involved doing things that they shouldn't have. You know, people would even ask questions like, what color car should I buy? Ridiculous stuff. The problem was, all that kind of thinking led to was teaching people to follow a man instead of God. You need to follow God, not a man. What's needed is for you and me to become spiritually mature. For you and I to use what we've been taught. Now, how was Jesus able to rebuff the temptations of Satan? What did he say? Remember what he said? Oh, well, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What did Jesus say? Well, man's not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He takes him up, wants him to throw himself off this high place, quoting scripture that you won't be allowed to dash your foot against a stone. Was he correctly quoting scripture? Well, yes, he was. But he was misapplying it and misusing it. And Jesus could see it. It's, what did he say? He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. How could he come up with that answer? Was it just because he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or was he skilled in the use of the word? This is why you need to know these things, so you can stand against evil. Not fall for twisted attempts to imply meanings that just are not here in this book. As I say, it's a minister's job to teach you, to equip you with what you need to know. But it's your job, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the training you receive, to learn how to apply God's law, how to apply His Word. You need to learn how to discern between good and evil. And it's certainly my hope that you will grow and mature and be ready for the return of Jesus Christ.